Continue to look at the honor that inferiors owe to superiors as we continue study of the fifth commandment. 2 weeks ago, we started in the fifth commandment. And for our scripture reading, I want to read Exodus 20, where we read all the commandments today. And I'm doing that because I want to look at the context in which the fifth commandment is found a little bit in our introduction. So Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightnings, lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick blackness where God was. And there we'll conclude the reading of God's word. I didn't want to read the entire Decalogue. Of course, that's another name for the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words, they're sometimes called. I wanted to read that today to remind you of the position of the fifth commandment. Of course, it is the fifth commandment, but if you look at the passage there, you can see what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how the commandments are divided into two general divisions. The first four commandments have to do especially with the duty that we have toward God, and the last six commandments with our duty that we have toward our neighbor. And I want you to notice that the fifth commandment is the first one of the commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor. So today in our introduction, I want you to think about a couple of reasons why God has given this commandment a place of prominence, putting it first in the commandments that pertain to our neighbor. Why has he given it such a high priority? I think there's a couple of reasons. There's, of course, different ways we could express this, but first of all, that the fifth commandment is giving prominence because we are God's image bearers. And you know that we were made in God's image, and as such that we are a true reflection of all that God is. Like a mirror or a photograph or something like that, we reflect him in his glory. At least we're supposed to. We're kind of distorted images now because of sin. But one of the chief ways and one of the most glorious ways that we reflect the glory of God is in the way that we relate to one another. And the three persons in the Godhead live in relationship to one another continually. And those relationships are that of a father and that of a son. And the son always obeys the father and does what is pleasing to him. And the father always loves the son and gives all things to the son. And then there is the spirit who always obeys the father and the son and who honors them. Now, this is what you see that there is an order here. That there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why we always say it that way. And theologians refer to this is economic subordination. It's kind of a fancy term, but in the economy of the Trinity, you have this subordination. It's not ontological subordination where you have one who is of a superior nature or an original nature or that sort of thing, but it's rather that you have them in the three persons functioning together with a certain kind of a ranking like that, so that you don't have the Son sending the Father somewhere. It's the other way around. Or the Father obeying the Son in that same way, but rather the Father is the one who sends the Son, and the Son is the one who obeys, in the same way with the Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. So there's an order. The three persons are equal, but the Father is in authority, and the other two persons submit to Him. These relationships don't involve any kind of oppression or rebellion, which is what we see in our distorted relationships, where there is authority and subordination. There's not even a hint of resentment or anything of the kind in the perfect love that is within the Trinity. God has placed us in similar relationships that involve also economic subordination. His relationship as Father and Son is analogous to our relationships as Father and Son. That's why it's called a Father-Son relationship. It's not just arbitrarily called Father and Son. It's because it's analogous to our relationships. And our Father and Son relationships are supposed to be a reflection of His. The same harmony, the same order, the same obedience, the same submission, the same love is to be seen in all of our relationships that involve economic subordination. So that's one of the reasons why this commandment is given such a priority, because it has so much to do with what we are as the image bearers of God. It's the way God has structured our whole society after the way that the triune God is. Not the way He's structured, because nobody structured Him. That's what He is. I am that I am. That's his name. Okay, so this is one of the reasons why this commandment is given such a place. But the second reason is because those in authority represent God in their places of authority. Now, we've talked about that already in our study of the fifth commandment. God has placed parents and elders and husbands and governors and managers over us. And by showing honor to them, this is the way that we show honor, or one of the ways that we show honor to God. We love God and we show honor to Him by loving those that He has placed over us as His representatives and arms of blessing to us. If they are God's ministers to us, then we need to treat them as God's ministers. We talked about that, like, for example, when David sent his ambassadors and they were insulted and cut their beards off and cut their clothes off and all of this. And then David was offended because they had insulted David by dealing with his ambassadors in that way. To dishonor then those that God has put over us is to dishonor God, who is the author of all authority. So, okay, we've already spoken about this, so I won't dwell any further on that, but simply mention it as the second reason that the fifth commandment is placed first among the six. Because the fifth commandment does have such a high rank in the order of the commandments, all of you who love the Lord ought to be very eager to learn how to honor your father and your mother and everyone else that God has put over you. It's not that we do this in order to obtain some kind of a works righteousness, because we've all already blown it as far as works righteousness goes. The whole human race has already transgressed against God and been condemned by Him and sentenced to punishment. We're already ruined as far as trying to obtain a works righteousness. But God the Father sent God the Son to come and reconcile a great multitude of people from all nations to Himself, and to establish, as we looked at this morning, a kingdom of righteousness by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, to found that kingdom, and we enter that kingdom by faith in Him and in the work that He has done for us. And it's a privilege for us to be reconciled to God. But you see, we're completely pardoned and we're completely accepted on the basis of what Jesus did as our representative. But now, by His grace, we can begin to live according to the righteous standard that He has for us, to begin to live that way again. And part of that involves this matter of loving our parents and all others that God has placed over us in the way that we honor them. It's our duty toward them. And God promises to restore us to this way if we're among those who have trusted in Jesus. He works in us to restore us to that kind of honor. So you ought to be eager then to learn what God says so that you can begin to honor your parents to the glory of God and honor your superiors. We began unpacking some of what the fifth commandment says to us about this last week. And today we have the privilege of learning some more about this. The question in the larger catechism that addresses this is question 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The answer is the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Last week, we looked at the first three things that are listed there, ways of showing honor to our superiors. First, by showing all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, I explained to you that reverence begins in the heart when you recognize that God has placed parents or other superiors over you. This way you can respect those who are over you even if they are not respectable because of the position that they have. Use the illustration of a police officer pulls you over and you don't have to find out about his character before you decide if you're going to submit to him. It doesn't matter what his character is, he has a position. So it is with your parents and those others that are in authority over you. So respect begins in the heart, recognizing that God has given them that place. That doesn't mean that that respect is to remain hidden away in your heart. It's not supposed to be so deep in your heart that nobody can see it. If it's really there, then it's going to be evident. And we saw a couple of ways that it will be seen. It will be seen in words, in the way that you speak to those who are your superiors. It's not going to be the same as you speak to your buddies. And in the way that you speak about those who are your superiors. And it will be seen in your behavior toward them. For example, if you're in a table and they want to speak and you recognize they want to speak, then you'll be quiet and give them the floor. That sort of thing, that you'll show honor in various ways in your behavior, or getting up when an older person comes in the room to let them have your chair or to show respect, that sort of thing. Anyway, we talked about all that. This is just review. Secondly, we saw that honor is shown to superiors by praying for them and giving thanks to God for them. When you realize that God is the one that has placed them over you, and that he's done it by, he's placed them there as his ministers to bring blessing to you. He charges them and commands them that they should care for you, that they should direct you, that they should teach you, all of these things depending on what kind of authority they have. And when you realize that God in his grace has done that for you, then you ought to say, Lord, thank you for these leaders that you have given me. And also, you ought to be earnest in praying for them, because they aren't going to be able to do that job that they have been given as your superior unless God blesses them by his grace. He's the one that put them there. He's the one that has to give them the grace. And so if you are not an atheist, then you ought to pray for, you ought to, even if you are an atheist, because it's not right to be an atheist. But anyway, you need to love them and to pray for them and to give thanks for them. Remember that when Paul gave the command in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those in authority, the ones in authority were not at all doing the right sort of thing. They were persecuting the church at that time. And he said, pray, and he said, give thanks for them, because God has placed them there as ministers. Okay, that's the idea. He says that in Romans 13. Thirdly, we saw that we are to show honor by imitation of the virtues and graces of those who are over us. And talk to you about how it's a very sad tendency of us that we're more naturally disposed, it seems, to imitate the vices rather than the virtues of those that are over us. We say, well, you know, my dad does this, so, you know, it's okay, you know, because my dad does it, and that kind of thing. Or wherever we are, you know, well, the pastor does this, so it must not be bad. That's not true. You know, we don't imitate the vices. We imitate the virtues. And we also talked about how that it's a mark of real ingratitude, like if you have parents, and sometimes parents will be strong in a particular area. Well, you ought to be strong in that area too, because you grew up in a home where you had an example there that was set for you every day. And it's easier for you to follow a good example than to have to try to figure out how to do stuff when you don't have an example. So it's only right that if you are honoring those who are over you, that you sort of become an extension of them. Okay, like if they're very strong, and say in hospitality, giving to others, that sort of thing, you ought to be as well. You ought to grow up and into that that same love. That's a brief review of the first three aspects of our duty to our superiors that we looked at last week, as they're given in question 127. This week I want to look at the fourth aspect of our duty to our superiors, as it's listed in the larger catechism. This is to make up for the 12-point sermon this morning. This is just a one-point sermon today. We're only taking the fourth point. You can look at this as kind of that we're going on. This is a continuation, really, of the sermon last week. So this is point number four, really, of the sermon that I began last week. So fourthly, that honor to our superiors includes willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Now you can see why I'm taking this one by itself, because it's a biggie. To honor our superiors includes willful obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. The Bible shows this. Very simple, isn't it? That you're supposed to obey those that are over you in authority. All different kinds of relationships. I want to show you quickly all the different sorts of relationships in which obedience is called for. And then we'll look at some of the things that ought to characterize our obedience. Okay, in Ephesians 6:1, Paul addresses the children with these words. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul goes on to speak about the fifth commandment after that, showing that obedience, when it says honor, that obedience is one of the features, one of the things that's included in that honor. In Colossians 3:22, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So don't just obey them in as much as what you think they see, but he's saying have a true obedience from the heart that you're looking to carry out their wishes. Even if you're a slave, he says to do that. Now, how much more if you have an employer that you ought to give honest obedience from the heart? Okay, in Titus 3:1, Paul speaks about obeying those who are over us in the civil realm. Governors, judges, policemen, whatever. He says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In Hebrews 13:17, we're given instructions to obey the elders and deacons in the church. It says, obey those who rule over you. It's probably particularly the elders. Sometimes they're just referred to as those who rule, because that's their task. So obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I might mention on the side here that this is one of those verses that shows us that God has ordained church membership, because the form that membership takes can vary. Okay, there's not a certain form that God has prescribed for it, but there is a relationship in which there are those that rule over you and that have to give an account for you. They need to know who you are. If you don't ever submit yourself to membership in a local church, then there are no leaders that particularly have this responsibility or not. You're just a Christian at large, and they don't have to give an account to God for you, because you're not under their care particularly. You're under someone else's care part of the time, and it'd be sort of like if we had parents that way, you know, if you just kind of had a neighborhood and all the children just kind of went over and ate over here, and then they were slept over here, and everybody was just sort of, you have to have structure so that you know who's you're responsible for. Now, this is an important thing because Jesus appointed authority in the church to represent him so that those who rule, as we just read about in Hebrews, rule for him as his representatives. They're upholding the order and the law that he would require in the church to receive and to remove members according to his commands. That's why we can't allow those who are not members in good standing of a church that confesses Christ to be admitted to the Lord's table, because they haven't. There's something that needs to be corrected in their lives before they would be able to come. And there's no one looking out for them. No one. They aren't under the rule of Christ, we can say, really. Okay, that's a side note. Moving on, we have seen that children, servants, citizens, church members, all these are to obey. And now, fifthly, in Titus 2, 4 through 5, instructs that the young women are to be admonished. Titus 2, 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, sometimes people, some wish that that was not in the scripture, but obedient to their husbands, but it is. So the honor that wives owe to their husbands also includes obedience to them. And when this obedience is not given, it causes God's word to be blasphemed. That is, it gives people a reason to speak against God's word. Because Christians who are supposed to be living epistles are not living according to the order that God has appointed and established. They're not showing how God intended us to live in loving relationships that involve authority and submission. And if we are doing what God says, people can still blaspheme, of course. But then the fault is their own. You see, I don't cause them to blaspheme because of my bad behavior, not following God's prescription. But they blaspheme because they hate God, and they don't like what he has appointed. So in that case, their blasphemy grows out of their hatred of God and rather than our misrepresentation of him. But when the scripture talks about us causing people to blaspheme, like David did when he committed adultery, then he was doing something that misrepresented God and gave people occasion to blaspheme. That's what we don't want to do. So you see that the obedience called for in the fifth commandment extends to relationships in the home, in the workplace, in the civil realm, and in the ecclesiastical or the church realm. Now let's look at several characteristics of the obedience that God calls us to have toward our superiors. Okay, first of all, obedience is right. It's a characteristic of it. It's something that's just plain right. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Of course it's the right thing to do. And I think everybody really knows that it's the right thing to do. Sometimes you can get a whole lot of degrees and stuff, and you can start coming up with all these theories about, you know, obedience and all this. It's just nonsense. You know, if someone is in charge of you, then it's right for you to obey them. Things run smoothly when you do. There's harmony. There's good order. Things get done. It's pleasant. You know how ugly and unpleasant and intolerable things get when we don't do what God has appointed. God arranged the world in such a way that that some people would be in charge of other people. And as I showed you in the introduction, this is meant to be a reflection of the triune God himself. You know, what if you had the Father saying to the Son to go here and the Son's telling the Father to go there? That kind of a thing. There's an economic subordination. And it's very beautiful and very helpful when this is followed. It's right. It's something that's good. Jesus obeyed the Father in coming to redeem us, even though it meant he had to go to the cross. The obedience he showed was beautiful. It showed how much he loved the Father. It was right. This is why the Father was pleased with the Son, and this is why the Father is pleased when children obey their parents. Colossians 3:20 says it. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's the right thing to do. It's the right way to do things, and it reminds God of his Son. When you children obey your parents in the Lord, he was pleased with his Son. He's pleased with you in your obedience. Talking about Christ and his obedience, even to the point of bearing the cross, brings us to the next characteristic of obedience I want to talk about. Second, you are to obey in all things, even when you're asked to do something that's hard or unpleasant. Now, nothing could have been more unpleasant for Jesus than to have to come to this sinful world and bear the sin of wretched people like us. But he came in obedience to his Father's command. He left the glory and the comfort of heaven and was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. And the very fact that it was hard and that he did it anyway made his obedience all the more amazing and beautiful. Look, if it's difficult and you still do it, then that's a greater virtue to that than if there's no difficulty in it. You know, somebody talked about this before. They say, you know, I got you a new car. I want you to go pick it up. You know, you don't have a hard time with that. But if they tell you that you've got to go out and do a lot of work, it's going to be painful and tiring, then that's another story. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Abraham, who was commanded to offer up Isaac on the altar. He was willing to do this because he trusted God. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God had given him Isaac in the first place. He knew that God had committed himself to promise to bless the world through the seed that came through Isaac. He knew that God would even raise up Isaac, we're told. Of course, you know that after Abraham proved that he was willing to obey God in this, God sent the angel to stop him. But the sacrifice, the obedience, was well-pleasing, his readiness to do this. Isaac's death could not have accomplished anything, but Christ's death brings salvation to all who believe, and the Father sent the Son. God was pleased with Abraham for his obedience, though, in the matter of great difficulty. So you ought to think about this when someone in authority asks you to do something that's hard, difficult. You know, your mom calls you to fold the clothes when it's the last thing that you really want to do at the moment. You come on right away and do it cheerfully. Or as you're coming up on this time of year, as we're coming up on this time of year, you adults, we have to pay our taxes. Okay, we've got to do that cheerfully too. It's not the most pleasant thing. It's not what we delight in, but we're to do it. Or if you are at work and you're given some unpleasant task, go ahead and do it without complaining. And that brings us to the next characteristic of obedience. Proper obedience is obedience that's rendered without complaining or arguing. Okay, proper obedience is spoken of in Philippians, right after telling us how Jesus was obedient even to the point of dying on the cross. Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Notice it doesn't say some things, it says all things. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Cheerful obedience makes you stand out in the world. Paul is talking about obedience to God in particular here, but part of that obedience is obedience to your parents or other authorities that God has placed over you. So this commandment to do all things without complaining and disputing includes things like washing the dishes or taking out the garbage. The very fact that these are such trivial things makes complaining about them worse instead of better. We say, "Oh, it's just this, you know." But you see, they're so trivial. You mean you're going to complain about that? Say, "Well, if I had to go to the cross or something, I wouldn't complain about that." Yeah, right. You know, get the whine out of the voice, or else you're just like Israel when they grumbled in the wilderness, complaining under the glory cloud. We've talked about that before. You say, "But we're not under a glory cloud." Okay, fine. But it's worse for you to complain now because you're under King Jesus, who's established on the throne in heaven. That's our glory cloud. Yeah, we don't have a cloud that follows us around like Israel did in the wilderness. We have Jesus Christ on the throne in heaven, and that's the glory cloud, and you're complaining under him and his rule about washing the dishes? See, that's very, very trivial. But let's move on. Proper obedience is also timely obedience. When God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, Abraham didn't put it off and say, "Well, I'll try to get around to that sometime." Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning to go and obey. So also we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem when? At the time appointed by the Father. He always talked about it. Time has not yet come. And time's drawing near. We've got to go to Jerusalem. The time has come. And right up to the hour has come. Jesus was very, very specific in doing what the Father had called him to do at the time. The Father called him to do it. He did not delay. Now, how often do parents hear the line, I was going to do that? Or people at work. I was going to vacuum. I was going to do my homework. I was going to take out the garbage. And it's not just parents that hear this. Employers hear this. Teachers hear this. Husbands hear this. Pastors and elders hear this. Deacons hear this. Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't standing around still in heaven saying, I was going to go and die for my people's sins? If you were going to do something, that means that you haven't done it. And you should have, at least you haven't done it when you should have. Proper obedience is timely obedience. Good intentions are not a substitute for obedience. No virtue in I was going to do it. There's virtue in I did it. Proper obedience is also complete obedience. There's a lot of people that are really good at starting things. I know that I am. It's exciting, like with a woodworking project, and you get a new project, and you're all excited about this new project, and you get your materials, and you start working on it. But then sometimes you run into some snags, and it's hard to see it through to the end. Things look interesting and fairly easy when you start out because you don't anticipate that the things you're going to run into. Of course, you know that you probably will, but you don't know what they are. But then you start to draw back. Now, the Hebrews were warned about this in the epistle that was written to them. They started out great, but when they started getting harassed by unbelieving Jews, they started to waver, and they felt like giving up. They were warned all through Hebrews with very stern words that they must not draw back to destruction, that they'll come to peril and cursing if they do. For instance, Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Remember Saul, he was removed from being king, not because he failed to begin what God had asked him to do, but because he failed to finish what God had asked him to do, to slay the Amalekites utterly. God told him to destroy them. He started out well, but he didn't finish. The same spirit of disobedience can be found in, again, the simple everyday tasks. Maybe you're a wife and you know that there's something your husband wants you to do. You started out, quite willingly, but then maybe there are some things that made the task more difficult and they weren't really things that were even your fault. So you quit and you go on to another task. Okay, what an example we're given, though, of our Lord Jesus. Again, Philippians 2, there's so much there about his example of obedience. We're told that he not only left the glory of heaven and came to the sinful world, but that being found in appearance as a man, having taken that first step, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He saw it through to the bitter end. What if he had only started the job and had not finished it? But how beautiful complete obedience is. How it shows your love to the one who has endured for you. How it shows your love for God that you obey to the end. Makes everything run so much more smoothly, too, and harmoniously. What employer, what parent, what elder would not be thrilled to have complete, finished obedience all the way around? You don't have to go back and say, oh, this is still undone. What about this and what about that? Okay. Sixthly, proper obedience is eager or ready obedience. Now, we saw this in Titus 3:1 where it said, ready for every good work. This is just what after Titus 2:14, where it says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people who are what? Zealous for good works. I always think of that as a person who's looking for things that they can do. Well, we should be that way in our obedience toward authorities. This speaks of obedience from a heart that springs from a heart that's eager and ready to obey. A kind of obedience that anticipates the wishes of your parent or your boss or whatever superior. What a beautiful thing it is in a workplace when a worker has an attitude of, what can I do for my boss? You know, suppose that he's out and he gave you a task to do and you finish the task. You work diligently, you get it done before he comes back. Well, what do? Go goof off? How much more beautiful is it if you think and anticipate, what would he like me to do? And you do something pleasing until he returns. And you children, wives, same example to you. Rather than always waiting to be told, be so eager to please that you do things that you know will be pleasing before you're asked. And Santa says, well, I hope they don't ask soon, you know, longer. Why not do this? Why not go ahead and do these things? You know, it's a good thing to do. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Why not render obedience that has all the characteristics that we've just seen? You know, it's a wonderful and beautiful obedience that Jesus had to his Father. This isn't an ugly thing that you try to avoid, try to get away from. This is a lovely thing. Obedience is right. It's pleasing. It's to be without complaining, without arguing. It's to be timely. It's to be full. It's to be eager. There is one time, though, that we need to look at when you are not to obey. And actually, put this into two times when you ought not to obey. First, when you're asked to do something that is contrary to God's law, you ought not to do that. You know, this principle is taught quite a lot, actually, in Scripture. It's even found in that little phrase, in the Lord, that appears often when the Lord is telling inferiors to obey their superiors. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6:1. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Obedience in the Lord can never be obedience that is against the Lord. It's not obedience in the Lord if it's against the Lord. Now, it's taught by example in another place, in a number of places. The Hebrew midwives, you remember in Exodus, they pleased the Lord when they refused to carry out Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew children at birth. Abigail, Nabal's wife, is commended for refusing to submit to her wicked husband when he refused to show hospitality to David. Daniel is commended for refusing to eat the king's food that was not lawful for him as a Jew to eat. Daniel's friends are commended for refusing to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was a authority that God had put over them. God had even told them to obey the Babylonians when they went into Babylon, but not when the king said, bow down to this idol. Then it was only right thing to do to not obey. But perhaps the simplest instruction that's given, or the most memorable and helpful, is when Peter and John are rebuked by the leaders of the Jews and commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4:19 and 20, and they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's a very helpful one. Do we listen to God? Or do we listen when an authority says something contrary to God? Who gets the precedence? Who's more important? It's very obvious, isn't it? God is the one that you obey. Remember that those in authority have their position only because God had put them there. Therefore, they have no authority ever to ask you to do something contrary to God's will. And it is your duty respectfully to refuse to obey any kind of command like that, even if you have to suffer for your disobedience. Your parents can chasten you, an ungodly church can discipline you and remove you, the judges can fine you, they can imprison you, they can even kill you, or you can lose your job. But the Lord will be with you, and He's the one that you need to fear, not man. Jesus even tells you to rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says you're in the company of the prophets that went before you and righteous men that went before you. You're able to show by your willingness to suffer that you love the Lord. You're willing to bear pain because of your love for Him. How much it enhances the apostles' witness in the first century that they were constantly tortured and beaten and all kinds of things because they were love the Lord. They could have easily given way, but they show their sincerity that they truly were His by their willingness to suffer for it. You're able to show that you have truly given your life to the Lord who gave His life for you. One really helpful way to think about all of this, disobeying them when they're not telling you something that's not right. One helpful way to think about this is to remember that as God's ministers, those who are over you represent Him, and then you represent them. Okay? You are there to honor those who are over you in authority and to extend, in a sense, what they're doing, to further what they're doing. If you work somewhere, you're furthering the work that business or whatever it is doing. You're an accessory to them. You're carrying forward the work that they're doing in the world. For example, Andy's not here today, so we'll talk about him. A floor sander. You know, he's doing work that is a blessing to other people, making floors beautiful for other people. That's a blessing, right? That's why people pay him to do it. But it's also what God has given him to do. He's a priest unto the Lord in that work. Now, this is God's calling for him, and he's able to do it to the glory of God as a way of extending the blessing of God. All blessing comes from God, and when he gives someone the blessing of a beautiful floor, he's extending that from God. Ultimately, beautiful floors come from God. And if you are working for Andy, you are there to make Andy a greater blessing as you submit to him and obey him. By submitting to him, you're helping him to glorify God by producing beautiful floors for people. You're multiplying the number of floors that he can produce. And this is what your obedience is about. It's an extension of the ministry that he has. But if you're working for someone who asks you to tell lies and to deceive the customers and to cheat them, then you're no longer doing God's work. It's not God's will for you to obey in such a case. To do so is to increase not the good, but the evil that they are doing. You become an arm of evil and an accessory of evil rather than an arm of blessing. It's the same for you parents. It's the same for you children with respect to your parents. Suppose they want to skip church and go to a ball game instead. Well, you can tell them that you want to go to church. Don't submit to them about that. Ask them if you can get a ride with someone. You know, you don't honor them by extending their Sabbath breaking, by multiplying it and submitting to them on something like that. You honor them by obeying their lawful commands. You're to be an extension of them in what is lawful, not in what is unlawful. So if ever someone in authority commands you to do something unlawful, it's your duty to refuse. But I said that there were two occasions for which they ought not to be obeyed. What's the second one? Well, secondly, you ought not to obey when you're asked to do something that the one asking has no authority to command. This was a huge problem with the Judaizers in the early church. They were the ones who taught that if anyone wants to be a true Christian, he has to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That meant that you had to keep all the Old Testament food laws, you had to observe all the Jewish holy days, the Sabbaths, the feasts and things. And they insisted that you would not be saved unless you did this. But listen to what Paul said about obeying such leaders in Galatians 2:5. He calls them false brethren who came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then in 2:5 he says concerning them, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They had no authority to command circumcision and to impose food laws, so to obey them would be to lose the liberty that we have in Christ, that he purchased for us. The same sort of problem occurred years later in the church when the Pope began to impose things on the believers that he had no authority to impose. He imposed food laws, ministers were forbidden marriage, rituals were added such as penance and last rites, certain kinds of washings and ceremonies that God never instituted. Only God has authority to institute those things. This is why the elders in this church try to be careful not to impose anything upon the congregation but what God has appointed. Therefore, it's wrong to submit, you see, to those kind of things. Jesus spoke about this in Mark 7:8 when he said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. See, the Jews in his day, they had certain washings that they were supposed to engage in as part of their worship. But what did? They added all these additional washings so that they could be super clean, right? We're not just clean, we're super clean. And then they would go around imposing that on other people. They tried to impose it on Jesus. Jesus said, "You're setting aside the commandment of God." And he refused to submit. In such cases, the ones in authority have stepped out of bounds, the bounds that God has given them. I heard of a Protestant minister in our city who didn't allow some of the people who were working for him. He had a little business thing to marry because it would interfere with their work. He had no authority to impose that on anyone. There are churches that prohibit alcohol or who require all their members to homeschool. Now, homeschooling would be a good thing. But you overstep your boundaries. You can give counsel, but you have no authority to impose such things. Another example would be that of parents who try to impose their house rules on their children after their children have married and have established their own homes. Parents have authority to establish house rules that go beyond what God has expressly commanded when their children are under their care. For example, a parent can decide that they do not want television in their home, or they can restrict computer usage, or they can require manners to be observed around the table. Such things are within the bounds of parents to impose. But when they give their daughters in marriage, or when their sons leave the home and establish their own homes, the father no longer has authority to impose house rules on his children. Sometimes parents have a hard time letting go of such things. But a wife should submit to her husband rather than her mother. If there's a conflict, she's to obey her husband. There is also the problem of those who try to exercise authority when they've not been properly called into a position of authority at all. I'm sure that you've had this happen in your life before maybe you've been the one, but with a sibling who got mixed up, you know, and thought that they were the parent, or a coworker who got kind of confused about their position and they thought that they were the one that was the manager and started giving orders to everybody. You know, the guy that thinks the management doesn't know how to do things, and so he's going to step in and tell everybody how to do it instead. Or the one who tells you that you need to do something that management never told you to do, and he doesn't have any authority, he's got no position. Of course, you have to be careful about your attitude in that manner. Because sometimes that sister that's kind of a pain can be actually pointing you to do what your parents have asked you to do and what you're neglecting to do. And they're saying, "Hey, pal, you know, mom just told you to do this." That's different. But when they come and say, "You've got to do this," and mom never said it, then that's when there's stepping out of bounds. So you have to be careful about your attitude. Also, management might have forgotten to tell you something. Like you're a new employee and, you know, you used to be in wood shop, so always think about that. You have an oily rag that you've just been using and you wad it up and leave it on the counter, and another employee comes and says, "Don't leave that there. It can cause a fire. You need to dispose of it in the proper containers and whatever." And then you should thank him because he's not trying to take a wrong place. He's just giving you counsel that those who are in authority would give you if they were there. But self-imposed authority can be a very serious problem. One of the most striking examples that we have in the Scripture is found with the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who joined in that rebellion. It's recorded in Numbers 16. These guys were Levites, but they wanted to be priests as well, even though God had not called them to be priests. He had not given them that place. They actually accused Moses of taking heirs to himself, putting himself over them, and said that they should be given the same authority that Moses had. This is what happened, Numbers 16:28. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will." Okay, he was doing what he had been given to do. "If these men die naturally," he's talking about Korah and Dathan and Abiram, "if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, As he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And then there was fire that went out after that from the Lord and destroyed 250 other men who had followed those men, self-appointed authorities, and those who followed the self-appointed authorities. Let this be a warning not to follow self-appointed authorities who break away from what God has appointed. Understand, we're not talking about refusal to submit to duly appointed leaders who are commanding you in ways contrary to the Lord here. We're talking about those who are self-appointed authorities to begin with. Okay, that's what we're talking about now. Today, there are way too many self-appointed authorities in church who start churches or who appoint themselves as evangelists, circumventing the laying on of hands by the elders in the church that Jesus established 2,000 years ago. The Lord has not authorized anyone to ordain himself to ministry. He appointed the apostles, and they ordained the first elders in every city, who in turn ordained other elders according to the rule that God gave. Those like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, or Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, are self-appointed, and they have no legitimate authority from the get-go. You don't have to examine their teaching because they don't have a proper authority to start with. Jesus constantly insisted that he was sent by the Father, and he pointed to witnesses of that. There was John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way, as prophesied in Isaiah 40. He was a witness to Christ. And then there were all the signs that Jesus did. Jesus said these were witnesses that the Father had given, that he was from God. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he opened the eyes of the blind. Jesus pointed to that, demonstrating to the people that he was sent by the Father. And then finally, there was his resurrection from the dead, which he showed himself alive to the 500 brethren at once and appeared over a period of 40 days. And with this, there was also the outpouring of the Spirit when Jesus was raised that transformed the church into a mighty society that went out on world mission. And then there were the apostles who were given miracles to do in his name to confirm that they were sent by him. So there was a carefulness, you see, to show that they were authorized, that they were sent by God. And the apostles also, as I say, they did miracles, and then the ones that they ordained were those who met the criteria that were set up in Scripture, and they were ordained by those who are already elders. Now, this brings me to an excellent place for a conclusion. We are reminded that it is God who appoints all authority, and that's why we're to honor and obey those who are legitimately placed over us in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, surely you who have been redeemed are thrilled to have Christ as your master. He is the best master that you could ever have. Everything he does is for your good. He gave his life for you on the cross, and you'll never go wrong if you obey him. But never forget that obeying him is not something that you can do in isolation from people that he has put around you. He has put your parents, the elders in the church, the civil government, your employer, and lots of other people around you. And your obedience to Christ involves your obedience to those that he has placed over you. And you are to obey them in the Lord with the kind of obedience that we spoke about today. Obedience that truly honors them and so truly honors him. Now, I know that you all come short of this obedience. I come short of it too. We've seen with Korah and Dathan and Abiram that God takes our rebellion very seriously. But I urge you to see that you all have Christ as your Savior. So when we look at these commandments, we're going to see, I don't measure up. And that's not a trivial thing. It's a serious thing. We don't measure up to what God requires. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why we need him, so that we can be pardoned for our sins and be given his righteousness. No one's trying to say that we're going to be righteous, we're going to keep all of this. We're saying that we love Jesus because of what he did for us, and we want to conform to his will by the grace of God. by his working in us. Please stand and let's call upon him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example of obedience, not only after he became a man, but even as the Son of God for all eternity in heaven, that even in that he did become a man, was his obedience and submission to you, the Son of God, to God the Father. And we praise you that that example stands for all time to us of what the obedience of a son or a daughter ought to look like, what our obedience to those who are over us ought to look like. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live in the beauty of that obedience. We know, Lord, that we often curl our lip up at it. But Father, we pray that you would help us to see that it is a right thing and it is a lovely thing. It is a good thing. And it promotes harmony and peace wherever we are. And it shows love to those who are over us and it shows love to you. So Father, I pray that you would make us obedient people. Father, free us from the struggle and rebellion that we have that's so seated in our hearts. We thank you for our Lord Jesus because we do see that that rebellion is deep within us. But we thank you that by his death on the cross, that we're pardoned, not only for the wrongs that we have done, but for the wrong that we are, the wrong that is in us, the wrong in our character, the wrong in our person. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that there is forgiveness, that we have new life in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would live in the fullness of that life, that we would live in the abundance of that life, loving those who are over us by honoring and obeying them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.